Let's turn together in our Bibles as we continue the life and times of Elijah and now Elisha. We're actually at the end of Elisha's earthly journey. As we turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. And if you're using our black pew Bible, that's page 376. 376, 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to start a reading at verse 10, but our text begins at verse 14. 2 Kings verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians at Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that had been taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And that's as far as reading in God's Word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we consider these verses together, and we pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of His Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you get older, you tend to think about death a little bit more often. And when people think about their death, they often like to think, I wonder what I'll be doing when I draw nigh to death. I had a friend of mine back when I lived up north said to me this exact phrase, I want to die with my boots on. He was a farmer. He wanted to die in the field. He wanted to die doing the things that he loved. Most people want to come to the end of their life with a bang, going out in a blaze of glory instead of just a whimper. Being used by God, doing what you love, being a movement for the Lord and for His glory even at the end of your life. Well, today we're going to find Elisha at the end of his life. And Elisha is going to die as he lived. He is going to die while bringing a message of hope and deliverance, but also That hope and deliverance is mixed with a word of warning and rebuke. So as we come to the conclusion of Elisha's life, we find that his work, his earthly ministry, is close to being done. But even here in death, we're going to see both this week and next week, there is a seed, a kernel, a grain of good news that's going to pass on for many generations. There's going to be the hope of something greater, a victory that will completely destroy all of God's enemies. And as we come to the end of 2 Kings, or 2 Kings 13, through the remaining chapters, we're going to find a continual descent. In many ways, when you look at the life and ministry of Elijah and now Elisha, these two men were really holding back the stream. They were like dams in the water. They were holding back the flood. And as soon as the Lord removed these two men from the scene, the Israelites returned to their state of idolatry, and as a result, there was bondage. It's similar to what we've been seeing with the series through the Judges, right? That cycle of the Judges. The Israelites rebelled. God sent a messenger, a warrior, a savior. The Israelites listened for a time. Then that savior was removed. The Israelites rebelled again. And there was this descent into bondage. And that's what we find through the remaining chapters here in 2 Kings as well. But today we're going to look at this theme, that in the death of Elisha, the Lord promises a partial victory. In the death of Elisha, the Lord promises a partial victory. In our first point then, we consider the weeping king as here found in verse 14. And in order to keep in our minds straight, we have two parallel kingdoms, and we actually have two men that have or come to have the exact same name. If you look in your Bibles, back in 12 verse 19, you will find that there is a Joash, and this Joash of chapter 12 is Joash, the king of Judah. He was a relatively godly man, sought to repair the temple. That is not who we are dealing with today. We are dealing with Joash, or also written as Jehoash, the king of Israel. We are in the northern tribes. We have not gone to deal with the southern tribes, the tribes of Judah. We're remaining in the tribes of the north, the northern tribes, and the capital of the northern tribes is Samaria. Now, this particular Joash of Israel is the grandson of General Jehu. Now, you remember General Jehu, don't you? The crazy man who drives his chariot like a wild man and who had killed the descendants of Ahab and even the wife of Ahab and all of their children. It's this General Jehu's grandson who is sitting on the throne. And we also know the Lord has promised to Jehu, you will have a dynasty that will reign for four generations. So we are three generations into this, and this particular man, this Joash, the grandson of Jehu, is not a godly king. He is, as verse 11 says, like all of the kings of Israel who had gone before. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. That means that this particular king is just like all the kings who have gone before in Israel, rebellious, idolatrous, serving the golden calves, bowing down to these golden images, not worshiping the Lord, not walking in the way of the Lord, and not repenting of his sins. The same sin that brought destruction upon Jeroboam and Ahab's line, as we've seen over the past weeks, is still alive and well. The king on the throne is not a good example. Yet we find ourselves, in this passage, we find for ourselves that God is giving him a message of hope, a message of good news. Now, why would Elisha listen to the words of Joash? Why would he pay attention to this idolatrous, rebellious king? We're going to find out later. Children, I want you to pay attention and see if you can figure out this answer. Why would God pay attention? Why would God listen? Why would Elisha give a message of hope to a wicked man like this. Well, we're moving closer and closer to the end of the northern tribes. We're approximately 30 years or so from the time that the northern tribes are going to be literally wiped off the face of the earth. They're going to be expelled, brought out of the land, kicked out of the land, excommunicated in that sense, and the land is going to be repopulated with the Syrians. So we are very close to the end of the northern tribes. But as for now, the nation remains. We have Joash or Jehoash, Jehu's grandson, sitting by the side of Elisha's bed, weeping over the sickness which, and also the impending death of Elisha. So Elisha is sick. The one who had healed many, provided for many, even raised the dead, is now himself sick, proving the fact that Elisha is not the perfect prophet. Right? He was good, he was a man of God, and yet his own ministry comes to an end. We are left wanting something more, wanting something better. Someone who would be able to have power, not only power to raise others from the dead, to heal others, but also to be raised himself. And the king of Israel is here next to Elisha, and he's weeping. He's weeping. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why is this wicked king shedding tears for the Lord's prophet? He was not a godly man. He did not repent of his sins. But here he's sitting by the bed of Elisha weeping. Now, what sort of reasons would move the king of Israel to weep when the prophet is coming close to death? Now, we have to remember everything that Elisha has done in his ministry. And if we think about it, there's really three main reasons why the king would be weeping over the coming death of this prophet. We have to think about what Elisha stood for and what Elisha had provided for the king of Israel. First of all, we have to remember that the Lord had worked through Elisha to provide protection and deliverance for Israel time and time again. The very words of the king of Syria were spoken to the king of Israel because Elisha was able in his prophetic ability to give insight into the movements of the Syrian army, which greatly aided the king of Israel. So the northern kingdom in the capital of Samaria had enjoyed various victories, wisdom, insight, direction, and deliverance, all because of the presence of Elisha. The second reason why Joash would be mourning is because Elisha is a king maker. Elisha is the one who sent out the sons of the prophet who anointed Joash's grandfather, Jehu. And without Elisha, what would happen to the line, to the lineage, to the dynasty of Jehu? What would remain of Jehu's throne? The third reason that the king Joash needs Elisha is because of the desperate state of his army. If you look back at 13 verse 7, you will find how large of an army remained in Samaria. 13 verse 7, there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. Now think of that. This is the northern tribe, and he has an army of 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. That's it. I mean, that's akin to Russia coming against the Ukraine. Here, the Israelites are like Ukraine. They have very little army left. There's very little for self-defense. So the third reason why Elisha and his presence will be missed is because the king of Israel has very little self-defense in their self. Without Elisha's aid, Israel will be quickly overrun by Syria, her enemy. So Joash needs Elisha. Joash needs Elisha because of what Elisha brings, his presence, the blessings of his presence. There is, however, no sorrow for the loss of this man of God. There is no sorrow for his own sins. Joash is not a godly man. He is a pragmatic man. He's pragmatic. He knows that if Elisha gives good advice, if Elisha helps us win the battle, the loss of this advisor is what Joash is mourning. As we found in verse 11, Joash did not depart from his sins. He continued to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is not a weeping over the fact that he's missing a godly man. He's missing the Lord's prophet. He's missing the fact that Elisha and the benefit of Elisha as the prophet is going to be removed. Why you weep makes all the difference. For example, let's say that there is a grown child, an adult child who's living with his parents, and his parents tragically die, and this grown child is weeping at the side of the grave. You might be tempted to think, well, this child is weeping because he's going to miss his parents. He loved his parents. He's mourning the loss of his parents. But what if you had come to find out that this child is simply weeping because he's going to miss out on all the freebies that his parents gave him? The benefit of having parents, the financial gain, is what he is missing, not his parents themselves. And that's kind of giving you a little insight. It makes a big difference here. We know that Joash is not going to miss Elisha's sermons so much as Elisha's military advantage. And just as an aside, that's a temptation, not just back then in Israel, it's a temptation today as well. That people become pragmatic Christians. They join the church, they go along with the people of God because of the benefits that they receive in the communion of the saints. They're pragmatic in their religion. They pay lip service to God because they hope and they expect God to do something good for them. That's really what the prosperity gospel is. The prosperity gospel is pragmatic. If you want something good from God, then you have to give something up to God, and then God will give you back the exact same thing plus interest. Loving the message of those who promise earthly blessings while refusing to repent of your sins. What kind of churches are popular in North America today? It's the churches that promise peace and blessing and prosperity. It's not the churches that are preaching about the need for repentance, the need to turn from your sins, to hate your sins, and to trust in Christ alone. And that's that kind of pragmatic, or that wanting of your own benefit, is what we find in this king of Israel. So without repentance, Joash is filled with sorrow at the loss of Elisha. And he says in verse 14, my father, that is a term of respect for an aged man in Israel. And he continues by saying the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now this is really fascinating. What chariots and which horsemen is he referring to? What is he really talking about here? The chariots and horsemen of Israel. This very phrase is the very same phrase that Elisha said when Elijah, his mentor, his father, if you will, the prophet Elijah, when he died, went into heaven in that whirlwind. But before Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind, there was a flaming horse and chariot that made a division that separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha said when Elijah went to heaven, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, the very same phrase that we find here. Now, why did Joash say this? Did he hear, did Elisha perhaps tell him what had transpired when Elijah had died? Or is he mourning the loss of this military might because he has no horsemen and he has no chariots? So we don't know exactly why he says this, but he repeats the very same words at the death of Elisha as were spoken at the death of Elijah. And we know that in Elisha's death, he will see the chariots and he will see the horsemen. He will see those angelic horsemen These had been witnessed by Elisha before, not only when Elijah died, but also in the hills around Dothan. Remember when that army of Syria had come down to Dothan, it was surrounding Dothan, was going to try to catch Elisha and take Elisha captive because Elisha was helping the king of Israel. And then Elisha's servant said, "What are we going to do? Look at all this army of oppressive Assyrians around us." And then Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant." And then they were able to see the hills surrounding Dothan covered with an angelic army on flaming horses and chariots of fire. And soon Elisha would see this angelic army once again. So we start with the weeping king. And in our second point, then we move on to look at the fact that there is a promise of hope, a message of deliverance that Elisha brings. One of the last words he brings is a word of good news. Verse 15, Elisha says to the king, "Shoot an arrow towards the east." Now there is an illustration that's taking place, and sort of a sermon illustration, if you will. He is promising something. Elisha is promising something, and he's also using pictures and images to prove what is going to take place. There is the bow and arrow representing the Lord's arrow of victory over Syria. That's found in verse 15. Take the bow and the arrows. So he took the bow and arrows. Draw the bow. Elisha laid his hands on the kings. There is this acknowledgement that there is a prophetic work taking place here. Open the window. Shoot out the window. So the king shoots an arrow. And Elisha says, this is in verse 17, "The Lord's arrow of victory and the arrow of victory over Syria." So there is a record back in this time in the Middle East that a bow and an arrow have an imagery that is still prevalent at this time in Middle East, Egypt, and Assyria. Who's ever holding the bow is the one who wins the victory, and whatever direction the arrow shoots is the direction that the victory is over. So when Joash holds the bow and shoots the arrow to the east, Syria is to the east. So the imagery is that the Lord is giving victory to Israel, to Joash, over Syria, which is over to the east. It signifies a victory, and the army that you represent wins the day. So there is a symbolism representing here of dominion and victory. We found this back in Psalm 64. We read that earlier, that God is seen as shooting arrows into the hearts of his enemies. But what should be striking to us here, and we were almost caught off guard at this, because Joash, the wicked king of Israel, is being promised victory over Syria. Israel is going to have victory over Syria. Now, we are not expecting this, because remember what we read back in 8 verse 12, that was the anointing of Hazael, the king of Syria, and Elisha saw Hazael and was weeping. Right? See that there's similarities, right? There's weeping taking place in both passages. But Elisha was weeping because of the oppression that Hazael would bring through Syria upon Israel. So the Lord had already revealed that Syria is going to bring oppression to Israel. There would be a persistent thorn injuring the people of God. Added to this, we know that Israel had only a small army. That's back in 13 verse 7. So there's really no way for the Israelites to repel any attack that the Syrian army would give them. So if anything, we expect Syria's dominion to increase and Israel to decrease, that Israel would be dominated. But here there is a dramatic reversal, the promise of victory. And it is by the hand of the Lord. And that's made very clear. This is not going to be a victory for Joash. It's not going to be a victory for Israel. It is a victory for the Lord. For the hand of the Lord is winning this victory. Now, after there is the promise of victory, So we have to keep in mind what's taking place here. Joash has the bow and arrow in his hand. He shoots one arrow out the window to the east. Elisha says that arrow represents victory over Syria. And then this illustration continues. And the Lord, by way of Elisha, is going to test the faith of Joash. Continuing, take these arrows and shoot them. Shoot these arrows out the window. This is in verse 18. Take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king, strike the ground with them. The imagery is that he's going to shoot the arrow out the window into the ground towards the east. So it's continuing the same image, right? The first arrow is shot out the window. Continue to do this. Continue to shoot your arrows out the window into the ground, and the king shoots only three arrows. By this it is made evident that Joash is content with a limited, lukewarm victory. Joash has no confidence. He is not bold. He is not courageous. He was given the privilege of choosing how great the victory would be. It was abundantly clear to Joash that this was a divine prophetic work. As many times as you shoot will determine how great your victory is over Syria. And Josiah is content with three. Now, children, perhaps let me illustrate what this might look like. Let's say that in this coming December, your parent says to you, a little one, I'm going to leave in your hand how great the Christmas presents are this year. Okay? I have here in my hand a bag full of Christmas ribbons. For every ribbon you take out of this bag, your siblings will get a present. For every ribbon, one present for your siblings. It's up to you. You get to choose how great this Christmas is. So the child goes up and he takes out three ribbons and stops. And the parents like, why did you stop? You could have made this a marvelous, I told you there was no limit. You could have gone and emptied the bag. You could have made this a marvelous present for your siblings. Yet they failed. How generous would you be for the sake of your siblings? How bold will Joash be? How persistent? One, two, three. Your parent has told you, as many as you take as many as you want. You can be the reason that your siblings are richly blessed. Well, Josiah settles for three, meaning that the victory is small, limited, and temporary, when five or more would have secured a complete victory. Thus, the nation of Israel suffers by a lack of desire, a lack of faith, a lack of confidence on behalf of her own king. This king is weak-willed, content with too small of a blessing, not willing to be bold and persistent, even courageous in asking for the Lord's blessing. He does not ask, therefore he does not receive. Now we have to be very clear. Why does the Lord promise this victory? That answers the question I asked earlier. On what grounds does the Lord promise victory to Israel? It's surely not on the grounds of the king Joash. The grounds given are in verse 23 in our text. But the Lord was gracious to them. The Lord is gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor would he cast them from his presence, even until now. The until now is when this book was written. Why does the Lord even consider the words of this wicked king? After the 60 years of ministry, why does Elisha remain in the camp of Israel? Why did the Lord continue to help, even if they have a sinful king and a pitiful army? Well, the answer is very clear at the end of our passage. The only reason that the Lord remained was because he is gracious, he is compassionate, he's full of favor, slow to anger, abounding in love. It's because of his character, and it's also because of his covenant. Because he had given his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his faithful agreement that he would be their God and they would be his people. So it's this twofold reason, the character of God and the covenant of God, because who he is and what he has promised. He has pity even upon stubborn sinners. He keeps his word, his promises are sure. And that's the good news that we find in our passage. God does not allow the enemy to completely destroy and consume his people, not because of any worth or merit or holiness or godliness in the people as such, but because of his character and because of his promise. So in our passage, the enemy of Israel is partly defeated. The reign of terror comes to an end by the time we get to verse 25. Joash, or Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel. So this is the Israelites taking back from Syria the towns that Syria had stolen from Israel. And how many times do they beat back the Syrian army? Three times. In corresponding with the three arrows. The Lord keeps his word, and the enemy is pushed back. Joash defeats Ben-Hadad three times. The lost cities are recovered as the Lord had promised. But think of how great the victory could have been. In verse 19, Elisha is angry. Why is Elisha angry in verse 19? Because of Joash's lack of resolve and unwillingness to be bold in his claim. Yes, the Israelites' enemies are partially subdued, but there's such weakness on the throne. There's no dedication to holiness. There's no repentance. There's no turning from sin. There's no revival. And there's no reformation. There's no restoration. Yes, there is temporary, limited, short-term, but the people of Israel are not getting better. Their kings are not getting better. From this point on, the kings just continued their descent, and the Israelites go right along with them. So that when the Assyrians arrive, these 10 tribes are completely lost. They're expelled from the land, and the place knows them no more. Yes, we've seen throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings there are occasional saviors. There's momentary reprieves. There's little glimpses by the hands of Elijah and Elisha. There's glimpses of restoration, of victory over the arms of darkness, of healing, even resurrection. But all these things are temporary, limited, and passing. And as Elisha dies, we come to the end of an era. We need a prophet who lives forever. We need someone who can continue to bring the word, the message, the power of God to his people. We need a king who does not follow the sins of the kings of Israel, who doesn't do right in his own eyes. We need a king who comes at the head of a better army. We need a king who is not tepid or weak-willed, but one who says, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Behold, I have come to do your will." We need a prophet who does not die and remain dead, but one who ever lives, so that his word would continue to be heard even this day. So as we come to the end of the life of Elisha, we find a broken picture that leaves us wanting something more, something better. Psalm 119 refers to someone who swore an oath and confirmed that he would keep God's righteous decree. A priest, as we saw this morning, who was made a priest because of a vow, a promise, and because of his power. We need a writer who comes on his white horse, Revelation 19, who would pour out all seven bowls of God's wrath on his enemies. One who would protect and defend his bride completely and continue to battle until he destroys and consumes all of his enemies and ours. To say this another way, we need a king who takes the bow of God's justice and shoots all seven arrows out the window and wins a complete victory, a lasting deliverance. One who will perform the work of saving and defending, protecting, delivering, ransoming, redeeming, and restoring of God's people. We, praise God, have a prophet who dies but lives and will ever live. And we have a king who is reigning and ruling over all, and he will continue to reign until every enemy is placed under his foot. Little children, what is the last enemy that will be placed under the foot of Jesus Christ? What is the last enemy that needs to be dealt with? That last enemy, that last foe, is death itself. Do you find anything in our passage that gets you to think that in the ministry of Elisha, there is something bigger going on here? Do you see a glimpse, partial, small, a glimpse of the power of God to defeat even death? You find it in verse 21. But to hear the rest of what this means, you have to come back next week. To conclude, the temporary deliverance evidence in our passage is but a brief and passing reminder of God's protection. A protection that he promises to defend his bride, keep his people safe from the foe. The gates of hell will not prevail. Why won't the gates of hell prevail against Christ and his church? Because of God's character and because of his covenant. Because of who he is and what he has promised. Our God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and Jesus Christ came to be the yes and the amen of all of God's promises. As our theme states, we find in the death of Elisha a promised partial victory. But in Jesus Christ, as we'll see next week, we see the promise and deliverance of a complete victory. Praise God that we serve a king who protects us from our enemies, a prophet who lives and continues to live to give us his word and provide us with all that is necessary for our salvation. For our Lord must reign until all his enemies are placed under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beauty of your word, and that we can find in this small portion of Scripture a reminder of Christ and how much greater he is than the kings of Israel, and even how much greater he is than the prophets of old. That in the former times you spoke in various ways, at various times you spoke through Elijah and Elisha, but in these last days you speak to us by your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his works, for his sufficiency, and for his perfect salvation. That he has delivered us from all our foes. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.